Do your eyes kind of glaze over? Do you kind of get numb when you see a news report or read an article about cloning or stem cells or these kind of things? Do you tend to zone out when the news report comes on and they start talking about how we're going to decide some of these issues and there's federal funding and legislative decisions and regulations? I have to admit, I get to that point too. I look at some of those things and those issues and I say, you know, these are kind of beyond me. They're hard to understand. They're things that are very difficult, and so it's kind of easier not to think about those things, or easier to think about things that you can get a little bit more of a handle on. But I want to challenge you this morning with this thought. I believe the debates and the technical things that are going on right now are a whole lot more crucial than many of us realize. And I believe this, the definition of what it means to be human, the worth of humanity. Things are happening right now that are going to play out in our future and in our children and our grandchildren in some pretty astounding ways. But I believe we're hitting right at the definition of what it really means to be a human being and the very identity of people. Very likely that sometime in your future you could be your life could be the one that's hanging in the balance on some of the issues that we look at. But certainly, I honestly believe that the foundation for the future of humanity, whether we view people as uniquely special creations of God and have significance, or whether we begin to see people as commodities, as things, is what's being decided right now in these technological areas. So at the risk of glazing eyes and wandering brains this morning, I'd like to ask the question, how are we as Christians going to play any part in setting a chart for the future of humanity in this brave new world? Is there a clear set of Christian ethics that we could look to, that we could get some type of wisdom from, that we could then have some type of framework to move our way through? Well, this week will mark the 37th anniversary of a Supreme Court decision that radically changed the moral landscape of our nation. The decision was actually solidified in two cases, Roe v. Wade and Doe versus Bolton. But in those two legal rulings, I believe the groundwork was firmly laid for the debates that we're having today, from everything from stem cell research to cloning to euthanasia, beginning and end of life and middle of life, all coming out of that decision that was made in Roe v. Wade. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, that Roe v. Wade thing, that was about abortion. That isn't about all of these other areas. Well, truly, those decisions did deal specifically with abortion, and in fact, between the two, they effectively legalized abortion for all 9 months of pregnancy, which is why we can have certain clinics and so forth doing late-term abortions. But in those rulings, the Supreme Court of the United States declared something that's very significant. They declared unborn human beings, preborn people, as not being people. The court somehow entered into this decision and decided that those preborn are not people, therefore they do not have the right to life, they don't enjoy equal protection under the law. Now, I like living here. I believe it's a great country. I've been to a lot of places in the world and said, man, it would be really rough to live under some of the conditions that I see people living under. And our court system is great, but it's certainly not infallible. We're not as a nation infallible. There are times when we need to rethink decisions that have been made, and we need to make changes. In 1857, a slave named Dred Scott sued for his freedom. His master had moved to a state or territory, actually, where slavery was illegal. And so he went to court. And amazingly, back then, it made it all the way to the Supreme Court. And his case went to the Supreme Court. In a 7-2 ruling, the court said no person of African descent could be a citizen of the United States of America. In effect, the court ruled this: slaves had no claim to freedom because they were property and not citizens. And therefore, they couldn't even to enter into this type of claim. And the court ruled that since Scott was considered private property, he was subject to the Fifth Amendment of the United States Constitution, which prohibits taking property from its owner without due process. Now, we look back on that and we say, how was that ruling ever made? That's one of the worst decisions that could be made in the midst of this land that was supposed to be the home of the brave and the land of the free. Well, I believe that Roe v. Wade has kind of taken its place along with that Dred Scott decision. And I believe it's a decision that is equally wrong. It is equally, it's kind of based maybe even on some of the same philosophy, because the court in 1800s had no right to declare that people of certain ethnic background were not people. They couldn't do that. They didn't have the jurisdiction to be able to make such a statement. Well, in the same way, the court had no right to declare people at a certain stage of life were non-people, were non-persons without rights. They were entering into an area where they really didn't have jurisdiction. Now, you might be wondering today, if we're talking about an issue like abortion or euthanasia or whatever, and courts, why we're talking about politics and church today. You say, yeah, that's not the usual direction we go here. Why are we talking about political issues? And when people ask me that, I like to challenge them with this question. When a moral issue becomes politicized, does it stop being a moral issue? If something is actually an issue of right and wrong and actually an issue of morality, but it gets pulled into the political realm where now we're voting and so forth, did it cease to be, does it stop being an issue of right and wrong? Does it stop being a moral issue? I do not believe that would be true. You know, should all the Christians back in 1857 who saw that, and there were many who were abolitionists and people who said that's a moral issue, should they have said, oh, well, we can't say anything because now it's a court issue and we don't want to get into politics? Obviously, they should have spoken up. And if it wasn't right then, it isn't right now. The court can't come along and say a person made in the image of God is not a person. So today we're not going to talk about politics. This is not a partisan issue. This is a moral issue that is becoming more relevant with every scientific advancement that happens. So I want to begin this morning with this. Let's reinforce a foundational biblical truth, and that is this, that human beings are uniquely made in the image of God. Open your Bibles with me to the classic passage, and that's Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, page 1, if you have a Bible handed out to you. The first book of the Bible, the first chapter. This may be familiar territory to you, or you may be very new to the faith or investigating the faith, and you may say, well, I haven't really thought about this before. And so this is foundational truth. Everything else has to build off of this. Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day of creation, after everything else had been made, God crowned his creation with this final act. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You go through the beginning of this chapter and God is speaking. You know, he would just say, let there be, and there was. He created this amazing universe. He created the world in which we live and the dry land and the seas and the sky and the stars and the sun and the moon and all of these things. Then he created animals and placed them upon the earth, and it was staggering and beautiful and breathtaking. But as stunning as all of that was just kind of like the preliminaries. God's greatest creative act was when he created people, when he created human beings in his own image. Only human beings are said to be in the image of God. No other created thing, no other animal is said to be in the image of God. So that Imago Dei, that image of God then, is what we see stamped on humanity. That does not mean if God made man in his own image, then God looks like us, you know, and he's got a body and hands and eyes and ears and so forth. God is spirit. But it does mean this, that when we were made in the image of God, it means that we're made in our moral, spiritual, intellectual nature in the image of God. And it means that we mirror, in a sense, the character of God and the person of God in our ability to create and rationalize and worship and deliberate and decide. Now, obviously, all of those areas have been marred since Adam and Eve's choice to rebel against God. We're sinners today, and that has marred that image of God, but it's still there. It hasn't been erased. Later, God will command humans to care for the rest of creation, we find in the next chapter, and I believe that Christians probably have failed there to a degree. We look at environmental issues as non-issues, and we should care for the earth in which we live, the legitimate issues. But we just had a devastating earthquake in Haiti, and we see that on the news, and we know about that, and we understand that it's so extensive, and how are they going to get aid in, and we hear reports from the field, and people, you know, some people are getting aid, other people are crying out, they're trying to dig people out with their bare hands. The elders decided to give $5,000 from our general fund to Samaritan's Purse for their work in Haiti. We work with Samaritan's Purse. We've done that in other crisis situations. They're the people we work with for Operation Christmas Child. They're an international organization. They have people on the ground there. They have people now bringing in water purification systems and things that are desperately needed. And we wanted to help there. But why? Why do we care? Why is that front page news all over the world that there was an earthquake in Haiti and a bunch of people died and a bunch of people are suffering? Why is that significant? Why is that important that people are left homeless? Because we all know it, don't we? intuitively, all people, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, all people understand there's something significantly different about the life of a human being. There is something that in intrinsic to that person, their worth, that makes them significant and valuable. See, but not everybody then, as they look at the process of human life, judges human life as having value in all stages of human life. When a husband and a wife find out they're pregnant, what do they say? They say, we're going to have a what? A baby, okay? They just say that. We're going to have a baby. It could be very early on in the pregnancy, but they found out that little thing turned, what does it turn, pink or blue or something, and they're going to have a baby. Parties are called baby showers. We get a sonogram so we can see the baby's development. Everybody knows the reality. Now, I went to the website of the Gynecare Abortion Clinic in Severna Park, and I looked and I read everything on there. I never saw the word baby. I thought that was significant. I never saw the word baby. Maybe it's there. I didn't see it. Why is that? Because now we're talking about an issue in which we don't want women to think about the process of and the fact that maybe this is a baby that they're carrying because they want women to look to them as the solution. I don't believe they are. I believe there are other solutions, but they want women to look to them as solutions because they're a money-making proposition and they provide a service there. And the last thing they want to do is use an emotionally charged word like baby. Now, here in this church, we believe it would be unconscionable to talk about choice and then not give women all the facts. If people are going to make a choice, they ought to be at least be able to be given all of the facts and understand that there are other options many times because women get into crisis situations and are led to believe that there is no other option for them, and they make decisions based upon that. They need to know that abortion is not the only way. So human beings are uniquely made in the image of God. Second thing we'll see is this. Human uniqueness does not depend upon viability. Human uniqueness does not depend upon the fact that we can live on our own. Years ago, my mother was very, very ill. She ended up in the hospital. My mother had a lot of physical issues, and she ended up on a respirator. If you would have taken her off the respirator, she would have died. So she was on a respirator, and they're coming to my brother and my father and I, and the doctors are asking us, what do you want to do if she has cardiac arrest, and do you want to revive her? And, you know, all those hard questions that they ask you when you're in those situations like that. And it was really touch and go for a while. But eventually, amazingly, we didn't expect it to happen. My mom recovered, went home, and lived many more years in her own home. Now, no one argued while she was on that respirator that she was not a human being, that her life didn't have value, that she wasn't a person. Just because she couldn't live on her own, just because she needed that outside help, did not reduce the sense of her humanity. Our uniqueness does not depend on viability. The Bible teaches us that God superintends fetal development, what happens in the womb. Go with me now to another passage that we often quote, Psalm 139. It's page 555. Psalm 139, page 555. Psalm 139 is about the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139 is about the fact that God knows everything and that God is everywhere. And so as the psalmist writes, he's writing about the fact that God, where could I go to get away from God? You know, God is everywhere. And that God knows every thought that I think before I think it. And God knows me before I'm even, you know, born or my parents ever thought of me. All of those things are laid out there because God has this amazing knowledge. Well, notice verse 13. It says, for you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We know it in down in our souls that people are amazing, that there is a distinction, there is a difference there. But, you know, they didn't have sonograms then. That's a rather recent invention, actually. And Bernard Nathanson, who was one of the chief advocates of abortion in the early days, changed his position because of sonograms and because he was able to view fetal development. Well, they didn't have that. And so this is what he says in verse 15. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. In other words, he said, I was made in secret. No one could look. No one could see this. It was like I was in somewhere buried in the deepest parts of the earth. And yet, who was there all the time at work? It was God. And he was knitting me together. In fact, it was me before my substance was even formed, when I was unformed. God knew me. God was active. God was there. See, Job said this, "Did not he that made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb?" Isn't it God who is at work in the womb? When Mary, the mother of Jesus, was pregnant, she visited Elizabeth, her cousin, who was pregnant with John the Baptist at that time. And the Bible says this. It says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the babe leaped in her womb." That must have been interesting, you know. John the Baptist did a somersault there. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word translated baby, the baby leapt in her womb. Brephos is a word that just means child. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, it's from a child. From childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. It's the same word. In other words, the Bible doesn't make a distinction from the child in the womb or the child sitting at the table learning the Bible. It is a child. It is a person. That is the declaration of the Bible. Now, I want you to watch a little video clip here. This one is of Kathy Ireland talking with Mike Huckabee. You might associate Kathy Ireland with supermodel status. She's also got some other things that are very, very near and dear to her heart that has really come up in her life. And I'd just like you to see this and listen to how she articulates some things here.
But on a personal level, there's another aspect of your life that I found fascinating, and you're unafraid to talk about it, and I think that's so refreshing in the life of a celebrity who often says, "I don't want to get into anything like this." You were once pro-choice, but you became very clearly pro-life. What was the turning point for you? When did the switch click for you that said, "This is a human being"?
When I looked at some medical books and saw the scientific evidence ahead of me. As I mentioned, I was baby Christian for such a long time, even though I was a Christian, very pro-choice. I always have, and I will continue to fight for women's rights. And so, even though maybe I wouldn't have one myself, who am I to impose my beliefs on someone else? It's a woman's body, it's her choice after all. When I really realized that I was on the fence, I dove into the medical books, I dove into the scientific research. What I learned is at the moment of conception, a new life comes into being. The DNA, the genetic blueprint is there, the sex is determined, the blood type is determined, the unique set of fingerprints is there. And I picked up the phone, I called Planned Parenthood, "Help me out here, give me your best arguments." And the best arguments were, well, if you get it, it's just a clump of cells. If you get it early enough, it doesn't even look like a baby. We're clumps of cells. And that unborn human being does not look like a baby the same way a baby does not look like a teenager. A teenager does not look like a senior. But that unborn human being looks exactly the way human beings are supposed to look at that stage of development. And this human life continues to grow and change. Some people say, well, if you get it at a certain stage, it's okay. According to the law of biogenesis, all life comes from pre-existing life, and each species reproduces after its own kind. Therefore, human beings can only reproduce other human beings. So it doesn't start out as one species and suddenly become a human being somewhere along the way.
I wanted you to watch that because I thought, you know, that was so clear and so simple and so straightforward, and it makes sense because it's true. It is a very straightforward statement. Johnny Erickson Tata, who is a Christian author and a very activist for the disabled, was used to live around in this area, actually. She was injured in a diving accident many years ago, paralyzed from the neck down, and does a lot of work with distributing wheelchairs around the world and lobbying for life issues and for the people who are disabled. And someone said to her once, they said to me, you know, a zygote, that very beginning of a human life, said, that looks nothing like a human being. And her response was this. I thought this was so good. She says, that's exactly what you look like in that stage of development. That's exactly what you look like because that's where you were at that point. Now, we have made some amazing scientific advancements over the past decades. It was 30 years ago that Louise Joy Brown was the first successful in vitro fertilization baby born. That was front page news 30 years ago. Today, there's hundreds of thousands of couples who have been able to conceive and have children because of in vitro fertilization. And that in and of itself is not a bad thing at all. That's something to celebrate. But I wonder how many of those couples walk into that situation and are really given all the information that they need to, as they go through the process, make wise choices in the process. And so here's what happens. If your doctor happens to believe that life begins at conception, if your doctor believes that God is the creative force here, then he's going to create a few embryos. You guys are going to participate in that. He's going to implant those embryos, and he's going to go from there. If the doctor says, well, I don't believe that that's really a life at that point, then we could create many embryos. And then we could kind of sort through and say, I don't like that one, and that one's not up to snuff, and then we're going to implant some, or we're going to implant several embryos, and then if you happen to get pregnant with multiples, then we're going to use selective reduction. We're going to go in and we're going to abort some of those children because we don't want you carrying so many children. See, because the most economical way of doing things is to do many. I've had people come to me and say, Ed, what do you think about this? And going through the process, I said, here's what I would say. Trying to put God's principles into practice as you go into this so you can make wise decisions there and you can move through and protect life while using the technology in the right way. And there's ways to do things, but we need to have the facts. We need to have the information. And if the doctor is not convinced that human life begins at conception, if the doctor wants to treat human life as a commodity, then he or she is not going to give you all the facts. And then you're making decisions without all the information that you need. Well, now we're on the threshold of a whole new technology. We can not only create embryos in the lab, but with pre-implantation genetic screening, we can determine some very specific things about those children. You know, it was in 1990 that the NIH started working on the Human Genome Project, and their goal was to identify all the approximately 20 to 25,000 genes in human DNA in that little tiny strand. They were also going to determine the sequences of the 3 billion chemical base pairs that make up human DNA, and then they were going to catalog all of that and put it into a database. And, you know, I look at that, and first of all, I say, DNA, what is it? It's information. Information doesn't create itself. I mean, isn't that just a testimony right there to the fact that God is our creator? But so far, genes have been isolated for a number of diseases: Lou Gehrig's disease, cystic fibrosis, muscular dystrophy, Huntington's, chorea, retinitis pigmentosa, breast cancer, and that's just to name a few. They can kind of go through and pick out 400 different genetic situations that may prove to be detrimental to that child later on in life. But here's where things really get dicey. Not only can we create tiny human beings in the lab, but we can screen them for a disease, let's say, like Huntington's chorea, which won't show up until you're 40 or 50 years old. And now we're going to make a decision. Are we going to take that life and we're going to eliminate it? What are we going to do? Or you can test for certain genes that cause breast cancer. There's no way to say whether that individual would get breast cancer later on in life. But now we're going to make a decision based upon what genetic structure they happen to have. What do you do? Do we use the amazing technology to purify humanity? And see, that's the ultimate goal, right? We're going to get rid of the weak, get rid of all of the people that have these things. We want to kind of create this master race kind of idea kind of thing. And are we going to kill off people who are most weak, most fragile, most vulnerable at that stage of their development because they might get a disease later on? Kilner and Mitchell, in their book, Does God Need Our Help?, writes this: our laudable goal of treating human disease and relieving human suffering must not be allowed to become a tool for eliminating the persons who are suffering. To do so would be to use the good gift of genetic knowledge for evil ends. This is an article from Newsweek from just a couple of weeks ago, A Cure to Healthcare Costs. Hey, guess what, guys? We could do pre-implantation genetic screening and then use IVF, and we could get rid of all these diseases so we wouldn't be straining our healthcare system. But wait, But wait, there's more. This is from ABC News or NBC News. I can't remember which. This was just from just a couple of weeks ago. The article said this: imagine if you could choose your baby the same way you pick out a new outfit from a catalog. Perhaps some blue eyes, a bit of curly hair, and why not make her tall, lean, and smart? One fertility doctor now says he may be able to deliver. Couples could pick their baby's traits with pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. Dr. Jeffrey Steinberg has already helped thousands of couples choose their child's gender at his fertility institutes in Manhattan and Los Angeles. Within 6 months, he says the clinic will offer a new service allowing couples to select the physical traits of their babies. Now, I mean, does that bother you? If no one raises a moral voice of protest in the midst of decisions that are being made in a vacuum like this, what is going to happen? The wonder and the amazement of the birth of a child and the uniqueness of a child gets twisted around until now we have a commodity. Now we have a thing, and now we want it to be a certain way, and we want our child to have a certain IQ and a certain appearance and so forth. And what happens if our child doesn't end up with that IQ? Or what happens if they're not the super athlete that we thought they were going to be? Or they don't want to be the super athlete that we wanted them to be? All of this confusion enters in as we kind of look at life as if it was a commodity. In 1993, there was no such thing as pre-implantation genetic screening, and it wasn't perfected like it is now. You could certainly do amniocentesis and determine a lot of things. So the March of Dimes had a poll back in 1993. They found this: 11% of parents said they would abort their unborn child if their genome was predisposed to obesity. 80% would abort if they knew their child would have a disability. 43% said they would use genetic engineering if available to enhance their child's appearance. In 1980, the U.S. Supreme Court voted to allow patents on genes. Genes are patented. Isn't that amazing? There are life forms, mice, dogs, that have been genetically altered, that have been patented. There are companies that hold the patents on them. Now, there was a congressman or a senator, I can't remember which, named Weldon, who said, we got a problem here, and entered an amendment, which has been passed, which is a good thing, in which they entered it on an appropriations bill, which they said, okay, well, the patent office is not going to get funding if they issue a patent on a human being. So they said, we won't do that. But you know what? Those things can be changed. Those laws don't stand forever. That's tagged up to an appropriation bill. Nigel Cameron writes this: the dividing line between people and property is getting blurred. And as the financial rewards from these technologies grow, the pressure is on to defend human life from being turned into a commodity. And when you hear these guys on television, these people before these Senate committees, and they're researchers or doctors, and they're saying, you know, we need to take these steps. We need to go out here. I know this is stretching things. And you look up these people, you find that so often they're the presidents and founders of biotech companies that stand to make millions and millions of dollars. And so there is heavily a financial incentive to go down this road. I believe we're on the fast track to repeat the mistakes of the past, just in a new and improved way. And if you read the history of our country, again, it doesn't always pretty some of the things you read, but back in the 20s and 30s, there were contests that were held all across the country. They were held in fairs, in state fairs, and they were called fitter family contest. And this is an example of a family that won a fitter family contest. And this was those who were found to be in the family fewest incidents of disabilities, fewest incidents of mental impairments. Also those who were ethnically pure, which is code language for white. Okay? White. This is in the United States of America in the 1920s. The movement was called eugenics, and it tried to, quote, create better humans through breeding. And it tried to prevent undesirable. This is a eugenics experiment. I know you can't see and read all the stuff. If you could read what's on the little signs up there, you would be shocked by that. But this is a eugenics display at a particular state fair. But what they said was, we also need to keep those undesirables from reproducing. So if we could have the fitter families reproduce and the undesirables stop reproducing, we would have a better society. Sounds a whole lot like the master race, doesn't it, in Nazi Germany, taken over. Well, by the 1930s, most states had mandatory sterilization laws. In 1935, over 22,000 people were involuntarily sterilized, and those people were deemed either feeble-minded, they weren't smart enough, indolent, which means lazy, or they were licentious. In other words, they weren't living a moral lifestyle. Margaret Sanger, who founded Planned Parenthood, was a major proponent of eugenics. She wrote this, talking about large families and not having enough to eat. She said this, "The most merciful thing that a large family does to one of its infant members is to kill it." Okay, and that comes from a book that she wrote called Women in the New Race, published by the Eugenics Publishing Company. See, this was taken, these philosophies were taken in Nazi Germany to their ultimate end. But Margaret Sanger, that's one of her sayings, no gods, no masters. Well, her solution to the handicapped, the mentally ill, and racial minorities is this. More children from the fit, less from the unfit. That's the chief aim of birth control in her mind. Now, God forbid that we head down the road of designer babies in which we are saying, you know, the highest value is the people who are fit, the people who are the smartest, the people who are the best looking, the people who are whatever. And we say, this is what the goal is. What are we doing? And see why I'm saying this is hitting at the very heart of who we are as a race of people, or races of people, but people as a whole. It hits us who we are as just humanity and what it means to be a human being. God forbid that we should go down the road of designer babies and sacrifice the weak for the benefit of the strong. That would be a mistake. God says this in Acts 20, you must support the weak. God cares for the weak, for the hurting, for the vulnerable, for the people who are not able to take care of themselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And added to all of this confusion now is this ongoing debate about stem cells. And so we have people like Michael J. Fox, and we have people when he was alive, Christopher Reeves, going before the Senate committees and so forth and before Congress to lobby for fetal stem cell research. And we look at somebody like Christopher Reeves who is paralyzed, and we feel compassion. We look at someone like Michael J. Fox with Parkinson's, we feel compassion. It is impossible not to feel compassion for people with debilitating diseases and injuries. And we say, man, is there technology that could help them? We should look into that. We should investigate that. But not at the expense of our humanity. If life begins at conception, then for us to create embryos and then to clone, that one's on hold right now, but that could certainly happen in the future, to cannibalize body parts for stem cells or whatever it happens to be, that is an affront to Almighty God who is the creator and the designer of life. Johnny Erickson Tata, paralyzed, been that way for years, lives a life of great discomfort and has to spend hours every day to get up in the morning, hours to go back to get prepared to go to bed, all of that. She says, man, I would love to be able to get out of this wheelchair. And when she was testifying, she said, yes, I would love to be able to get out of this wheelchair, but not at the expense of another human life. Not at the expense of another human life. Now, here's the news that seems to get buried on the back pages, and I don't know why, but we have had little or no success using fetal stem cells. We have all kinds of problems. We have had multiple successes using adult stem cells. And how often do you hear about that? We've seen improvement in people with spinal cord injuries, blindness, MS, heart disease, burns, skin grafts, liver disease. This is from an article in a newspaper. This is going to make some of us who are getting to that age feel better. This is from a newspaper in England. It says, doctors in Southampton are using the pioneering technique where a patient's damaged bones are repaired using their own stem cells. Patients hailed the treatment after many found they could walk normally again without any pain, without the need for hip replacement surgery. I want you to watch this clip. This is a short one. This is Michael J. Fox. That one's hard to watch because Parkinson's is ravaging him. This is Dr. Oz, who is professor of cardiac surgery at Columbia. He's on Oprah. Oz and Oprah, somehow they go together, right? But this is a short clip. Listen to what he has to say.
Now, I'm going to say something that's going to be a bit provocative. So just think about this. If I could put cells there to rejuvenate that, we'd be in great shape. But I think, Oprah, the stem cell debate is dead. And I'll tell you why. We would take stem cells in theory and put it through a trocar like this and inject it into the brain from the right spot and would come up and poke its head in there and we'd be able to put cells in there to replace that.
Yeah.
And that's what the hope was. The problem with embryonic stem cells is that embryonic stem cells come from embryos,
yeah.
like all of us were made from embryos, and those cells can become any cell in the body, but it's very hard to control them, and so they can become cancer. But in the time of all this fighting we've had, which did slow down, I think, a lot of this research, there have been a huge amount of changes made. And in the last year, we've made 10 years of advancement.
Think about it. In the last year, we've advanced 10 years.
Yeah. We went places we never thought we'd go. And here's what the deal is. I can take a little bit of your skin, take those cells, get them to go back in time, so they're like they were when you were first made. And then they will start to make that dopamine. And I think those cells, because they won't be as prone to cancer, and because they're your genes, will be the ones that are ultimately used to cure Parkinson's. And no one can tell how fast we can do this, but I've talked to a lot of experts in this field, and I think we're single-digit years away from making a big impact in lives of Parkinson's disease, but also diabetics, heart attack victims, people who've had a lot of
single-digits
away? Single-digit years.
Wow.
So, in other words, it could be 8-9 years.
Just hold on.
Just hold on.
Just hold on.
But yeah. It's going to be in our lifetime. And yeah. That's exciting, to all of us in medicine.
It's kind of ironic when Christopher Reeves and others testify that we need to, you know, have these fetal stem cell research, and we need to do this because we need to help people who are suffering and are weak, that you would go to the most weak, the most vulnerable, to use them to help you so that you might be able to supposedly gain your strength, although it doesn't work that way. The facts are we can help people without destroying other people. We can use technology in the right way to be able to help people. Johnny Erickson again, she writes this: our society has nothing but contempt for anything that makes life hard or unpleasant. When it comes to treating people like things, it's only a short philosophical hop, skip, and a jump to where contempt extends to people who suffer. Because we have a contempt for suffering, how easy it is to shift that over and shape and become people who have a contempt for people who are suffering, she says. People who strain Medicare or drain the grandkids' college fund. People who produce nothing and contribute nothing more to society than bills and increased medical causes. People like preborn or even newborn infants with disabilities who might encroach on a family's economic security and who seem to have no potential for a good quality of life. She says, see, that is just a short step from one to the other. You know, what started with Roe v. Wade is a whole lot more than abortion. As important and significant as that is, it's a disregard for human life. It's played into the hands of people who want to define life their way, and there's people who want to shape. And you know, what we start doing genetically in a generation, it doesn't stop with that generation. You know, there are just so many ramifications to what we're doing. And we haven't even touched it this morning, and we're not going to have time to go into it, obviously, in detail because it's such a big subject, but even end-of-life issues. But back in 2005, we were bombarded with all kinds of opinions and things on television about the Terri Schiavo case. And Schiavo had collapsed in her home. She had experienced respiratory and cardiac arrest, never figured out why, back in 1990, diagnosed in a PVS, persistent vegetative state. That really troubles me when we use the word vegetable or vegetative to apply to a human being, but that's what was applied to her. 15 years of institutionalization. Her parents said there are times when she is conscious, she knows what's going on, and her husband said, no, that's not true, and they went through this big battle for years, and we all were familiar with that, and in the end, he won the right by the courts to have her starved to death. You know, a few months ago, a Belgian man was diagnosed as being vegetative coma for 23 years, came out, and he's able to communicate through the little tablet and sort of get his, and he says, I remember, I was aware, I was trapped in this body that doesn't work, but I was aware. Only eternity will tell if Terri Schiavo was really conscious or not, but my question is this: where have we come to as a society when it's okay to starve unresponsive people to death? Where have we come to? I mean, we're talking about extraordinary care now, to starve unresponsive people to death. Human beings are uniquely made in the image of God. Human uniqueness does not depend upon viability. And thirdly, God calls us to speak up for those who can't defend themselves. One last passage of Scripture, Proverbs chapter 24. It's page 580. Proverbs chapter 24, page 580, verses 11 and 12. It says, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Contemporary English Version translates that, don't fail to rescue those who are doomed to die. Don't say, I didn't know it. God can read your mind. He watches each of us and knows our thoughts, and God will pay us back for what we do. We can't say, I didn't know. We can't be like the people in Germany who said, I didn't know where all those trains were going when they did. He says, because God knows. So what can we do to make a difference? So obviously we're not going to change the whole world. We're not all, you know, scientists, or we're not all involved in technology and so forth. Is there anything that we can do? How do we kind of put this together? First of all, this church has been very active with the Bowie Crofton and Severna Park Crisis Pregnancy Center. We believe that life is important. And we have been active with them, and we support them, encourage them. We want people to think, recognize that abortion is not the only option. They're there to provide help before a baby's born, during the time of pregnancy, after the time of pregnancy, job training, whatever. They're there to support women who went ahead and chose abortion anyway because they thought that was the only way, and they're coming back and saying, we're still going to walk down the road with you and encourage you because we care about people. There's baby bottles out there in the foyer. We've done this before, but if you're new here, we just encourage you to take that baby bottle home and begin to put your spare change in it and just put it somewhere where you're able to see it. This part's important. Put it somewhere where you're able to see it, and when you walk by it, just think, wow, there may be a woman today making one of the most significant, or if not the most significant, choice outside of her relationship with God today. I just want to pray that God might be at work there, that God might give wisdom, that God might give wisdom to those who are trying to help her and encourage her, and so forth. But just take that. Don't bring it back until January 31st. Did you hear me? What date? January 31st. Do not bring it back next week. Do not take it home and fill it up with all the change you have in that big jar in your closet and then bring it back, because we don't have a place to store it. Plus, you're not praying. You're not remembering. So we want it there in your house, at least for that time, to remind you to pray. Second of all, we need to understand as much as we can about this stuff. We need to be informed, because what happens? We're the couple that has to make the decision about in vitro fertilization. We should know before we go in there what are the spiritual issues so that we can make informed decisions. We need to be the people who can think through some of these things, because if it hasn't happened to you yet, it's going to happen to you. I guarantee you they're going to come to you in that hospital and they're going to ask you, what should we do with this person? Should we take them off the machine? These hard questions, and you're sitting there and there's all of this emotion, and then you get hit with this thing on top of it, and you're thinking, man, I'm not the doctor. Why don't, well, you're supposed to be telling me, and now you're asking me. It's going to happen to you. We need to be able to at least have some kind of spiritual bearings ahead of time that will help us to be able to make those decisions. And thirdly, and again, I said we're not going to talk about politics. I'll just say this. We need to be politically aware. And again, I'm not talking about party lines, but I am saying at least know where candidates stand on these various issues. At least have enough understanding to know. And then when you vote, it's not about what political party they're in. It's about where they stand on important issues. And then fourth and last, and it's last but not least, we need to humble ourselves, and we need to pray that God would heal our land. And here we are in the United States of America. It has had, certainly, there was enough Bible knowledge in the founding fathers to establish things with a foundation that recognized God and recognized that the inalienable rights come from his hand and all of these things. And now we're to this point where we're into all of this technological stuff. We need to be a nation that really humbles ourselves before God. And Christians need to be at the forefront of that, saying, God, heal our land. Help me to live a godly life. Help me to have a life that honors you. And as we seek his face and we call upon him and we need his wisdom and understanding, I believe he's going to help us to navigate through the ever-growing maze of complex life issues. The more we're informed and the more we practice these things, the more I think at least we can influence people around us. We don't have to preach at them. We just have to be able to intelligently discuss these things, because there's a whole lot of people that say this stuff's beyond me and I don't know. But as we communicate with them and we live things out, I believe we can have an impact on others too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you have given us, again, a clear definition of life, a clear statement of where life comes from, a clear statement of the realities that human beings are significant because they're made in the image of God. And Lord, here we are today in a situation in which knowledge is multiplying exponentially. These things that are advancements in genetics and all of these things are happening so rapidly around us. I just pray that we wouldn't put our heads in the sand. I pray that we would at least take the time to try to find out, to think through issues so that we might practice and we might be able to help others as they would ask us to make decisions. And I pray, Lord, I pray for just the moral fabric of our nation, that you might call us back to yourself in such a way that people would respect life, that people would have an attitude that says life is more important than my agenda, and that we would see that as we do that, so many times there are other ways to handle situations. Stem cell, perfect example. Where rather than destroying life, we help life, we help people, we get into their lives and be able to actually provide something that would make their life better without destroying the life of someone else, Father. Just I pray that that moral imperative would be somehow grabbed onto by people in situations, and I pray when all the dollar signs are there before people, that they might not make their decisions based upon how much money they can make, but they might make their decisions based upon what is right and what is true. And God, help us to do the very same thing. God, I would pray today, if there's somebody here who says, man, I did some stuff in the past here, whether it was abortion or helping someone else or pressuring my girlfriend into abortion or something like that, that they would recognize that the God of the universe who creates life created them too and loves them. And has grace and mercy in their life and wants to bring forgiveness and cleansing and encouragement to them, just like we all need as we stand before the cross of Christ. Thank you, God, that we have a hope in you. Thank you that we have a refuge that we can turn to. And thank you that you want to put us on the solid rock and point us in the right direction so that we can live the rest of our life just bringing honor to you. Lord, I thank you just for those two ladies that were in Roe v. Wade and Doe versus Bolton. Both of those ladies today say, it was wrong what I did. I am they're very active in just supporting life issues. You're able to change hearts and lives. God, just keep changing our heart. Keep directing us with compassion, though. Compassion for people around us. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.